As far enough to return to our theme for this Sunday, which we've actually taken from the Christian year and from the lectionary, which is the victory of the cross. I think I'm going to stay here. In Vex, we have these funny little rules, don't we, at St. Helens? In term time, we go up there, and in the vacation, we're down here. I think everybody probably can hear me from there, and I don't think you need to see me. That's not something that's necessary. Now, we're going to start just briefly by looking at the verse we looked at this morning on the same theme, which is Matthew 27:51. It's a strange thing, isn't it, to talk about the victory of the cross, because as you look at the death of Jesus, you really see a picture of utter defeat and despair, you'd have thought. And I suppose most Christians conventionally think of the sorrow and the sadness and the defeat and the death being on Good Friday, and of the victory being on Easter Day. But the New Testament does not put it like that. Easter Day does not bring the victory, it ratifies the victory. The victory happens on Good Friday. It happens at the end of the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And we saw that this morning. We're not going to stay here, but in Matthew 27, we found a marvelous couple of verses. I was reminded of them because of the best April the 1st spoof that I think I've ever met last week at St. Helens. Some of you will know that the tombs were open, verse 52, last Sunday, but I won't go into that. Except that I'd love to know who is responsible, because I feel that their skill is so great they'll either become a criminal or a great missionary doctor, and I want to see which way it's going to be. In 51-52, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook, the rocks were split. That is, Christ gained entrance into the presence of God. That's the symbolism of verse 51. And into that privilege of gaining access into the presence of God, the Old Testament saints were allowed to join. That's the meaning of 52 and 53. And how after the resurrection they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And so by this remarkable story, the writer is telling us that when Christ cried with a loud voice of victory and achievement and yielded up his spirit, this was the time of victory. The work of suffering for man's sins was finished. The atonement was made. And already the benefits of his atoning death were being enjoyed. That's the meaning of that. And of course, Easter Day and Pentecost ratify that, but they are not the days of power in the New Testament compared with the day on Calvary. Now, we're not going to go back to the Old Testament, as I said on the card, to Isaiah today. I'm going to look at two more verses in the New Testament on this victory of Calvary from Colossians. This is partly because I didn't think I could do the Isaiah passage in the time available. And so we're going to look at two verses and, in a sense, be much more practical than we were this morning. Colossians chapter 2, 14 and 15. They're marvelous verses. They're very pictorial. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on the illustrations and details, though I'll briefly mention them. But I want, having established the victory of the cross, to show you how the devil tries to keep going despite the great blow he received from Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 14, I'm going to make God the subject of the sentence. The commentators are never quite sure. It could be God or Christ. It makes no difference, really. Having cancelled the bond which stood against us. God made us alive, you see, in verse 13. Having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers, and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him, that is, in Christ. Just go over that once more. End of verse 13. God made alive together with him, that is us, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers, and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him, in Christ. Now it is that marvelous 15th verse that I want to look at specially tonight. We'll glance at verse 14 later, but verse 15 is the verse I'm going to underline. Verse 14 describes the forgiveness of our sins on the cross as Christ set aside the demands of the law against us. In verse 15, he tells us how Jesus Christ on the cross disarmed the principalities and powers. Now, these principalities and powers, as Riedmark learners too will know from John Stott's marvelous commentary on Ephesians, are not political powers, they're not earthly structures that are bad, And they're not, as a boy from boarding school once wrote to me, by asking me whether they were bad bishops. They're not even that. They are evil, demonic powers for certain, and if you want to look into that, you'll find it in that commentary on Ephesians by John Stott. I want to start with two preliminary points about these principalities and powers. Certainly they make you shiver if they're real, and I want to say something about them. First, don't be skeptical of them, and second, don't be scared of them. First, don't be skeptical of this kind of teaching in the New Testament. It's a mark of theological sophistication, as you learn when you go to college and read theology or prepare for ordination. It's a mark of theological sophistication to smile at this kind of teaching and say, well, we don't believe that now. To say that Satan is a mythical figure, that there's no such person. Well, as Christians, we need to be very careful of that kind of skepticism. The New Testament is quite unequivocal. And if I wanted to deal with this in the shortest way, I would turn to the teaching and the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Absolutely no doubt there, is there, that Jesus met the devil, taught about him, and wrestled with him during his ministry. I've been reading Dr. Leon Morris, On the Cross in the New Testament. One of the benefits of this masterly book are the footnotes as well as what he has to say, because he seems to have read everybody and picked out the best things that they've said. And he apparently had read a book by J.M. Ross giving 8 reasons for the decline of the devil. And he comes to the 8th reason and says this: perhaps the real reason for the modern rejection of the devil is that we do not take evil seriously enough. We've grown accustomed to a Platonic conception of evil as merely the absence or negation of good. But if evil is more accurately regarded as the counterfeit of good, then the counterfeit of God cannot otherwise be thought of than as an active will seeking to thwart his purposes. I'm sure that's right. And I'm quite sure that the 20th century takes an altogether too optimistic view about evil. Now, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if Dr. Grace Warren could tell us that in the next 10 years leprosy would be abolished in the world. A great many things have been conquered. Smallpox. I see in the paper this weekend that there is a plan to banish measles from the face of the earth. And reading some modern philosophers and some modern Christian leaders, you get the impression that banishing evil and war is no more difficult than banishing measles. But I think that the older you get, the more you become aware of the fact that the powers of evil in our world are very deep and very pervasive and very difficult to uproot. There is a hatred, isn't there, in human affairs, a perverseness in our human nature, a crookedness in our relations, a self-destructiveness in human life that can't be explained just by talking in terms of influences of evil. And the label that the New Testament places on these things is that there is in the heavenly realm evil demonic powers, fallen angels may be, fighting to lead us astray and to lead us away from God. If that is so, then we need all the supernatural help of Christ to meet them, and a Christianity which is not supernatural is no help to us at all. Now, I dare to say that you come to believe this truth soon after you're converted to Jesus Christ. When you come to Christ, one of the first things that you realize is the love of God towards you, and that can be overwhelmingly wonderful. But also you begin to realize the power of the enmity of evil against you. Hitherto you've been like a baby, fast asleep in the arms of the enemy. You didn't realize you were asleep. I just had a letter this week from a young businessman who became a Christian on Christmas Eve, a very remarkable conversion. He's just written me 2 or 3 pages, his testimony that he's handing round to all his old atheist friends. He tells me how for 2 years before his conversion, he was an aggressive atheist. What he really was, of course, was fast asleep. And now that Christ has claimed him, he's just beginning to realize the tremendous battle that is on. Exactly the same thing happened with our Lord, didn't it? The moment he is baptized and the Spirit comes upon him, that moment, we're told, he goes into the wilderness and Satan does battle against him. Now, my guess is that this modern skepticism about the devil is highly agreeable to him. I remember a ridiculous summer fete at the parish church where I was a curate many moons ago, where people used to dress up as all sorts of things. I don't know what the point was. It's always really rather embarrassing. I mean, I like a good fete when there's good food and all the fun of the fair in some ways, but I don't know that I really enjoyed this particular summer fete. I always remember that someone used to come and dressed as the devil with horns and hooves and a tail behind and all in red and with a trident, you know, poking people. I would imagine that if I knew anything of the powers of evil, that they were all pleased at that kind of thing. So, I mean, who could believe in such a ridiculous creature? That's not how the Bible looks at him. If you were Kim Philby 10 or 20 years ago, you'd be very pleased if people couldn't believe that in the most secret parts of the foreign service in this country there could be traitors. Because, of course, there can't. Everybody's been vetted. No, there's nobody here who's disloyal. You'd be very pleased. Right at the heart of the universe, there's great disloyalty. That's what the Bible is teaching. Now, the ancient world, of course, and the pagan world today is haunted with evil and demonic powers, and it's not difficult for them to believe these things. I'll explain why it's more difficult for us in a minute. Just to get an example of that, turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, where you find the battle of early Christianity in the raw with paganism. Acts 19, for example, verse 13. I'll just come into the story very quickly, as there's no time to do more. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, verse 13 of Acts 19, undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. No one doubted that they had evil spirits, and they'd seen the power of the Lord Jesus. So these Jewish people pronounced the name of Jesus. They didn't believe in Jesus, but they used this name like a magic symbol over people possessed by evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. We don't preach him, but Paul does, and he seems to work with him. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. See, there's real power there. And this became known to all residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many also of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value and found it to 50,000 pieces of silver, and the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. Isn't that a splendid comment? A bonfire with 50,000 pieces of silver in value of money of those books and tracts and pamphlets, all to do with the occult. Now, of course, if you've ever been a doctor or worked in some of these countries where the Christian faith has not been preached, then the power of the witch doctor, the fear at religion, the hideous practices, the darkness that can be felt, this is something that you will know something about. It's incredible how naive people are today about these things. But anyone who's seen them face to face will know of them. And the New Testament describes Satan, when he's active in that kind of sphere, as... Well, can anybody think of a description that Peter gives of Satan when he's right out in the open? A roaring lion, I heard somebody say it. Yes, that's right. I think that's Satan when he's out in the open. He comes like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. Now, by contrast, in our world, where Christianity has had a great power, where the gospel has been preached for many generations, indeed many centuries, the demonic forces are not so obvious. In some ways, the enemy likes to go undercover. And I'll give you another title of his if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13. Chapter 11, verse 13. Actually, we'll start at verse 3 of that chapter, and this shows you how the enemy works within a Christian culture, or a culture that has been largely influenced by Christianity. Verse 3, I am afraid. 2 Corinthians 11, 13, this is a very important verse. I want you to underline this in your mind. I am afraid, says Paul, that as the serpent, by which he means, of course, the enemy, deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And how will that happen? Well, someone will come, therefore, preaching another Jesus from the one we preach. You see? They'll preach Jesus. The name will be the same, but the content will be different. See, that's Satan's work. If you receive a different spirit from the one you received, you accept a different gospel. And then verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Now that's really frightening, isn't it? You know, I can come to terms with the idea of Satan as a roaring lion in paganism, working through the witch doctor, working through fear and all the appalling practices of heathen religions. But to come to terms with Satan, changing his disguise altogether, coming into the Christian church, putting on the disguise of a Christian teacher, and using from the pulpit Christian language, having evacuated that Christian language of Christian content, that's enough to make you think, isn't it? All these popular Cadbury's eggs that seem to be the rage at the moment. You know, imagine coming out to one of these eggs and you poke into it and you take all the cream out and you poke poison into it and then you pop it back in the basket. See, Satan, that's what he does. He comes to these great doctrines of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the gospel and he draws out the biblical content, he puts in a non-biblical content, and then he sends people to preach it. You think that they're saying the same thing, but they're not. That's the power of the enemy, and we've certainly seen that in this generation. It's one of the reasons the church is so weak. So don't be skeptical about this enemy, but don't be scared either. Back then to Colossians 2:15, because he's disarmed. Christ has disarmed them. Tom Rees used to say, for every look at Satan, take 10 looks at Christ. Don't get obsessed with evil powers. It's possible to be morbid and unhealthy in that kind of way. Now, what is said here in this verse is that Jesus has made a public example over them, triumphing in the cross. And I read from a commentary to tell you what a triumph was. It was a Roman general coming back after a great victory. The conqueror, riding at the front in his chariot, leads his troops through the streets of the city. Behind him trails a wretched company of vanquished kings, officers, and soldiers, the spoils of battle. Christ in this picture is the conquering general. The powers and authorities are the vanquished enemy, displayed as the spoils of battle before the entire universe. To the casual observer, the cross appears to be only an instrument of death, the symbol of Christ's defeat. Paul represents it as Christ's chariot of victory. Now that's very wonderful, isn't it? A very wonderful picture, and yet a very puzzling one. If Christ has triumphed over the forces of evil in the cross, why are those forces of evil so active today? What do we mean by this triumph? Obviously Jesus has not destroyed him. And the word that is used in the RSV here, which I think is as good a translation as you can have at the beginning of verse 15, is that God not destroyed them, but disarmed them. And I'm going to explain to you in a moment how he disarmed them. Because he disarmed them, we can resist the enemy. And that's what James and Peter say in their writings. They say we can resist Satan because he's disarmed. So that although he comes to us as a roaring lion, we can resist him. Now that's extremely important. Because he's been disarmed, and I'll explain that in a minute, he cannot really harm us. And so we can rest in the victory of the cross and start to fight him. But this I want to make very plain to you. Because Jesus won the victory on the cross over Satan, we are not set free from fighting Satan. It's not enough simply to say, I trust in what Jesus has done for me. I trust in the victory on the cross. Boo. He won't fly away if you say that. We are set free not from the fight, but for the fight. Will you forgive me if I use a rather silly illustration, but it's helped me. I think it's so important to know this. Before we are Christians, we're like a man who has been tied up by robbers in his sitting room. They came in, the robbers, they found him late at night drinking a cup of coffee last thing, and they gagged him and tied him in ropes to his chair. And then they went upstairs to steal his wife's jewelry and all the things they could find in the house. There was nothing he could say and there was nothing he could do because he was gagged and tied. Now that's a picture of man without Christ. He cannot set himself free. Now when Christ redeems us, what happens is that those ropes and that gag is loosened. Imagine in my story that the man can't get himself free, but, well, let's imagine that his faithful old dog suddenly comes round the door and sees his poor master, and the people are upstairs, and the old dog starts chewing away at the ropes, and suddenly he finds himself free. Now, he's not free from the fight, but he's free to fight. So, quietly going over to the telephone, he dials the police. He then goes to the fireplace and takes a large brass poker. And then, because he's a very brave man, he advances up the stairs. Having called for help, he goes forward to battle. Now, that's a better picture. Not, of course, a wholly adequate picture, but a better picture. Christ sets us free from satanic dominion in order to fight him in the power of the Spirit. That's what we've got to do. Now, let's make it quite clear what, in fact, he's been disarmed from. He's obviously not dead. He certainly seems to have some power and activity today. We have to fight him because he is fighting us. But what actually has happened? What weapons have been taken from him? Now that is explained in verse 14. I hadn't seen until preparing for tonight how closely these two verses go together. What has been taken away from the principalities and powers are the legal demands, many things have been taken away, but this above all, which were against us. Now, these legal demands recorded our lives before God, all the sins that we'd ever committed. They explain why when God, the holy judge, saw this case against you, he had to condemn you and sentence you to death. So that with this legal record, which was a true record of your heart, I can't see your heart, but God can, and it's all written down, the endless sentence that God can send out against you is death. The wages of sin is death. You are sentenced, therefore, to be held finally until eternal death. And while that legal document is there, there's nothing that can be done to help you. It's no good saying, oh, well, it wasn't his fault or he didn't mean it. There it is all written. Now, the marvelous story, of course, of the cross is that Jesus has forgiven us. And it's put in very vivid language in verse 14, that this bond that stood against us with its legal demands has been taken up by Christ and, so to speak, nailed to his cross. There was no reason why he should die, and in those days the reason why you died was usually nailed onto your cross so that the passers-by could see that Roman justice had been done. There was no reason for Jesus to die. And so in a very vivid picture, Paul says that the reason above the cross for the death of Christ were your sins. Isn't that a vivid way of putting it? That legal record of your life and mine is the thing that God takes up, nails it to the cross and says, it's finished with. That's marvelous news. You see, we are looking at that lovely way in which it's put in verse 13. God made us alive together with him. That is, just as when a man and a girl marry, they share all that each has got. So when I'm joined to Christ, everything that Christ has is given to me. And so that perfect death is put to my account. As I put my faith in Jesus Christ, he takes all those debts, he takes that legal record, he takes it all away. And he puts his mercy, his righteousness, his grace to my account. He's cancelled it, finished. Now that means that there can never be, if you have come to Jesus Christ, maybe only this term, maybe only in the last 6 months, and you have put your trust in Jesus Christ for time and eternity, it means that for you there can be no condemnation ever again. Nobody's going to be able to resurrect that legal record. On the last day, when Satan is desperately trying to accuse you and trying to find all manner of reasons to argue that you shouldn't be allowed into God's presence forever and ever, he won't be able to find a jot or a tittle against you. It all will be nailed to the cross. In that sense, he's been disarmed. There's no evidence against you. And that's very, very wonderful truth, isn't it? Means that nobody can pluck me from Christ's hands. He's laid his hand upon me, and no one's going to be able to snatch me from his hand. Satan cannot do so, because there is now nothing against me. Christ has forgiven me. Does Satan give up? What do you think? Yeah. You might think he did, but he doesn't. And if I were to ask him, what's your business now? What are you doing, Satan? You can't snatch these Christians away now. Jesus Christ has come to London. He's laid his hand on this girl who's a nurse. He's laid his hands on this man who's in the city, like Jem just now. And there's nothing you can do about it, Satan, because Jesus Christ has laid his hand on Jem Sykes, and never will anybody snatch him away from Christ. So, you might as well give up. Now, I want you to, if you don't understand anything else tonight, I want you to understand this. Satan cannot take Christians to hell. He cannot accuse them before the Father. He has lost them. But he still is in the business of condemnation. Let me explain it to you this way. I looked up my dictionary, and I find that to condemn means two things. First, to sentence a person to a punishment. Now, that condemnation was upon me by my sins, and Jesus Christ has taken that sentence away. I can never be sentenced to punishment eternally. That condemnation is gone. But the dictionary says that condemnation means something else. Listen to this. Not only to sentence a person to punishment, but to declare a person to be unfit for use. Often some of you ask me for references, and I hope I'm generous. But I might, you see, condemn you. I might say that Rosemary, Patricia, Jane, Mary, Alice, whatever her names are, is incompetent. I went to surgery when she was putting the bandages on, and she put it on my left leg when it should have been the right. I therefore declare her to be unfit for this job as matron of Guy's. I don't suppose they'd listen to me. But you see, that's to condemn somebody, isn't it? And I'm sure many of you have the duty of writing, or will have the right duty of writing references. You can condemn somebody. Now, let's listen very carefully, please. You got your head screwed on? Nobody's allowed to take their heads off and unscrew them and put them under their chair when they come to St. Helens. Right, it's on. The sentence of punishment, that condemnation, cannot now be held over you. Christ has removed it. Satan knows that he's lost the final battle. Satan knows that as regards you, on the final day you'll be accepted by God forever and ever. He's lost the battle. But there is this lifetime, and he therefore aims, having lost your soul, to spoil your life and to make you unfit for use. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. He can't spoil my eternity, but he can help my service. Now, that's what he's doing in the Christian church. The church is trying to stop people becoming Christians. But when they become Christians, and you might think he would give up, no. He can't stop me going to heaven, but he can stop me being a useful Christian on earth. Do you see that? It's very vital to see that distinction. Now, I'm going to give you very briefly, in the time left to me, three tactics that the devil uses. Three tactics to bring me under a sense of condemnation and to spoil my life and witness and my joy and my service. And it's well worth knowing these three tactics, because he will never give up on them, and they're always the same. First, the tactic of sin. If Satan never ceased to attack the Lord Jesus, he will never cease to attack you. He sought to deflect the Lord Jesus, didn't he, in his ministry? Do you remember that wonderful moment? We've been doing it at the businessmen's breakfast. That tremendous moment when the disciples finally get the point. Yes, you're the Christ. And then Jesus, at that very moment, begins patiently to say, now, if I'm the Messiah, I'm going to have to go the way of the cross. I'm going to suffer and be rejected. No, that's not right for you, Peter says immediately, having just confessed him to be the Christ. That's wrong. Oh, God forbid. It's the actual language in Matthew. God forbid. Jesus turns round to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You see, Jesus recognizes that Satan is using his best friend to deflect him from the pathway of obedience to God. And that's what Satan's after. There are so many sad stories in the Bible. A very sad one is David, isn't it? What a great king he was. He remains one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart, a great king, a magnanimous king, a man who did infinite good and becomes the type of Christ as great David's, as Christ's ancestor. And yet, you see, the enemy managed to nobble him, didn't he, through Bathsheba once and through Absalom, his son. And through those foolish sins, David was troubled nearly all his life. He went on serving God, of course, and he did very many mighty things for God, but it was as though after that he always had a hand tied behind his back. He was badly scarred. I heard this week of a Christian woman, who was betrayed into immorality by a cripple. Wouldn't believe it, would you? The person who told me this said that she was a fine Christian woman who helped this man and was doing a lot of work with disabled people. He said she was a Christian woman who would never have been betrayed into an immoral liaison with a Flash Harry. But because she was helping this man a great deal, she was betrayed into immorality. You see, that's the mark of Satan, isn't it? Cunning, deceitfulness, when we're not watchful. And how bitter that must experience. One of the marks of being a Christian is that when sin comes to us, it makes us so miserable and fills us with despair and self-condemnation. Tongue, it may be, as we thought last week. Temper, thoughts. Doesn't matter what it is. And what the devil wants to do is to drive you deeper and deeper and deeper into despair and say, well, it's no good. God can never use me. I'm hopeless. And Satan tries to keep you away from a church where there is clear teaching. Let me tell you then, if you should happen to be in that kind of despair at the moment, you can never lose your relationship with God, your Father. What you do lose when you fall into sin is not your relationship, but your sense of friendship. He chastens you. You lose the joy of your salvation, but you do not lose your salvation. So important to know that. I was in the Navy long ago, in the antediluvian days. I don't know how they do it now. But in the days when I belonged to the Navy, if a ship was towing another ship, there would be two things between them. There would be the big anchor chain. That was always the main towing means. Very, very powerful, great links, weighing many tons. These links would be put out from one ship to another as it was pulled. But this was before the days of all the marvelous technology. And there used usually to be a telephone wire as well between the two ships. Now, if you get big seas and one ship is towing another ship, enormous strain is put upon the anchor chain between them. It goes down and then you can imagine it coming up and then down. As it comes up, there's this tremendous strain. But the anchor chain holds. But often there would be many other lines of communication, all sorts of different lines of communication spun out between the two, electricity, all sorts of things, depending if the other ship had been damaged. And those lines, of course, as they stretch, would snap immediately. Almost anything would snap in a high sea. Now, when I'm in a high sea and sin is around me and perhaps I feel I'm nearly sunk, it's important to know that that anchor chain between God and myself never breaks. But the telephone wire does. And I reestablish communication with Christ, with God, not by becoming a Christian all over again, but simply by repentance and confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All, not one speck left. Now, I think that Satan is busy bringing people into a sense of condemnation. The fact of the matter is that sin and temptation will be a reality for the rest of your life. You're never going to be free from temptation. Don't let anybody kid you about that. You never arise like a jet above the clouds and just go along in a smooth pathway. Being a Christian always means bumpy passages. But don't let Satan bring you into condemnation. Claim forgiveness, return to God, and ask to be cleansed. Don't let that make you despair. Sin. Second tactic, very quickly, suffering. Now, when suffering comes, we feel deserted, and we wonder if our standing before God is all right. And there's a very sad case of that in the Church of England newspaper this week that I want to read to you. As you know, there was a memorial service, a marvellous service at St. Paul's on Thursday night, I think it was, for David Watson. Some of us were privileged to be there, and some of you may have been there. It was a great service. Many people, of course, have been talking about the subject of healing, asking God for healing, and so on. And one of the correspondents of the Church of England newspaper received a letter after a radio program. Let me read to you what he says. After that program, I had a lovely letter from a listener. She wrote, "I should like to think there are hundreds and thousands of good people who've been released from shame and guilt and agonizing, why not I, when they witness healings amongst other people and yet prayed for themselves and their suffering continued. These people, when they hear of David Watson's death, can now be comforted that if such a good man who has been living God's will has not been healed, they, the unhealed, are not personally to blame, and they can stop feeling rejected by God. This would be a great blessing." Now, that's both revealing, isn't it, and sad. It's revealing because it says that many people, when they're not healed and when they're sick, feel rejected by God. And I've no doubt that's right. And many of you who do medical work will know that that is right. What is sad about it is that that woman and so many people today in this whole controversy don't seem to know the Bible teaching. There is never any need for us to feel rejected because of suffering and death. We don't need the example of a great Christian like David Watson. And incidentally, he died, as I know myself personally, full of faith in the Holy Spirit. So absolutely no question that more faith would not, you know, people say more faith would have cured him. That's nonsense. Nonsense. And very, very harmful. And it's really based upon ignorance. Let me turn you back to Romans 8 for a moment, because this is so relevant today and so important. There's so much misunderstanding in the Christian church. Romans 8, verse 1. A great chapter on assurance. Verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And the whole Romans 8 is on no condemnation. It's all saying, if you're a Christian, you need not be condemned. But no one here, Satan will be trying to make you. And what makes people condemn? Well, suffering and death. People feel so condemned by it. Have I been at fault? Did I pray enough? Was it our fault? Verse 18. "I considered the sufferings of this present time." Now, he introduces the whole matter of suffering. And in verse 22, he says this. We know, I wish every Christian in London knew this. Some churches don't seem to know it. It's time you knew it, and it's time I knew it well. Here it is in Scripture. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Notice, we wait for that. I am redeemed as regards the forgiveness of my sins. I am not redeemed yet as regards the health of my body. As regards my body, I'm just like a non-Christian. I will be open to curls and diseases and suffering and death. It's nothing to do with faith. God has not purposed to give me perfect health as well as perfect forgiveness. The whole creation is disordered. leprosy, sickness, death. There's much of it in the world all around us. Every day we're reminded. And we Christians share that suffering. And though we have the Spirit, we too know what it is to groan. And we have to, what? Wait. No surprise if a Christian dies. Christians die like other people. Faith can't postpone that fact. What we need to know is what is said in the last two verses. See, the whole chapter is on this matter of condemnation. Verse 38, I am sure, I hope you are, I'm sure, says Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, evil, or whatever, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you are not clear about this matter, you will come into a sense of condemnation. And it's been so sad to see it amongst many people today, who, because they are sick or know somebody who's dying, feel somehow that there is something wrong. And Satan, of course, is ever busy in that. If I am in Christ, I may well be sick. That does not mean I'm under God's condemnation. Nothing like that can separate me from the love of Christ. Sin, sickness. Third tactic, superior brethren. Now that was really the problem in Colossae. Turn to Colossae chapter 2, 9 to 10. In chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, Paul says this. In Christ, verse 9 of Colossians 2, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him. Every Christian has come to fullness of life. That fullness of life may not flow through you because of a lack of obedience, but you have in Christ fullness of life. Don't let any full gospel Christians tell you that you need more than Christ. Full gospel Christianity comes in every conceivable kind of disguise today. I hear there is a new church in London saying that if you've not been baptized by immersion, you can't be saved. I know nothing about this. If anyone has met it, I would like to see the literature. It's just another example of the old Galatian heresy. It comes up in every generation. Christianity, Christ plus this. Christ plus baptism with immersion. Christ plus the gift of the Spirit. Christ plus speaking in tongues. Christ plus Episcopal confirmation or whatever. You don't need any pluses to be saved. All you need is Christ and his cross. If you've been to Christ and his cross and been forgiven, then you are not condemned. Christ will never let you go, and you'll be with him forever. Don't let Satan condemn you through sin, suffering, or superior brethren. Don't let anything separate you from the love of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, how we rejoice to learn afresh tonight that Satan has been defeated at the cross, and that he's lost everyone who's taken refuge in Jesus Christ. We thank you that everyone here who's taken refuge in Christ is safe for all eternity. We thank you that no one can pluck them from his hand and from your hand. O God, we praise you with humble but awe-filled hearts at that great truth. But we thank you for reminding us that Satan prowls around, seeking to bring condemnation, seeking to scar us, seeking to lead us into despair, seeking to deflect us into a different way, seeking to, in some way, get us out of the battle. And we pray that if there are those in church tonight who have been deflected or brought into despair, or some have turned aside, have mercy upon them tonight and bring them back. Make it clear to them that nothing can separate them from your love, Heavenly Father. And bring them back to that love cleansed from all unrighteousness. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.